You want to go ahead and grab your Bibles, open up to Acts chapter 8. We're going to try and cover the whole chapter this morning, looking at three very different stories. Going to try and draw out a common thread from them. Here's the common thread we're going to try and draw out now. It's got something to do with the problem that we face on the mission here, right? So we've been talking about a lot about living life on mission. One of the main things that will hold us back from doing that is this sort of slide back into the familiar, right? I mean, that's kind of the main thing that's going to happen. And we're going to just slide back into the familiar, whatever that is, familiar setting, familiar places, right? Familiar sin, familiar patterns that we wish were changed in our lives that just aren't necessarily familiar activities, just the stuff we do. We need to slide back into it. It's a little bit like if you were to kick a puddle up against the water, kick a puddle up against the wall, you know, it's going to stay there for a moment, right? But eventually it's all going to drip back down and it's going to be a puddle again. That's us, okay? That's us on mission right there, right? Like, so we've got this occasional impetus, this something that gets us out of our comfort zone for a minute, but unless there's something actually to hold us up against that wall, we're going right back into puddle form. And so that's what we're looking at today, is what is it that holds us up against the wall that will keep us on mission, and that is the Spirit. That's what we're talking about. So that's the name of the sermon, you know, the Spirit of the Mission. This morning. So three vignettes today that are going to show us how the Spirit keeps us on mission. We're looking at we need someone to start us going, someone to set us right, and someone to show us how. Those are the three things that the Spirit does, again, in these three little vignettes. So let's look at the first one. The Spirit starts us going. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 8. Here it is. And Saul approved of their killing him. That's kind of the end of last week's story, Stephen's martyrdom. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. All right, so just looking at this story right away, we're taken back to where we began. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You remember our fall kickoff, September 13th and all that. And we looked at this passage, this mission statement for the book of Acts as a whole, where Jesus says, you're going to be clothed with power from on high. That's the Spirit, right? And then you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then ultimately to the ends of the earth. Well, what we see here, we're in Acts chapter 8 already, and everybody's still hanging out in Jerusalem. Been maybe a little bit of Judea, not much. Certainly no Samaria, no ends of the earth at this point, right? Everybody else is feeling very comfortable in their setting, where they've been before. Everybody's going, I don't think I'm the one called to Samaria. That's somebody else. You know, I'm going to pray for them. They're going to go. It's going to be great. So that's kind of, again, this slide into the familiar that we see. So the Spirit needs to get this mission started. Now, sometimes when the Spirit works, he works in very subtle ways. Get that vague impression, I think I'm supposed to go this direction. Sometimes he's got more of a cattle prod approach, and this week we've got the cattle prod going here. Because what is it that finally gets them on mission? It's this. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So it takes this tremendous persecution that follows in the wake of Stephen's martyrdom, that kind of mob mentality that began then continues. That's what gets people scattered so that they're on mission finally. All but the apostles are scattered. And that bit about the apostles is actually pretty important. It's good that the apostles stay and everyone else goes, because the apostles have been a crutch for the church so far. It makes a little bit of sense, right? I mean, if you got, you know, Peter, John there, these are guys who saw the transfiguration. They were hanging out with Jesus, you know, for 3 years and stuff. You're probably going to go, why don't you go ahead and talk here? This is, you know what you're doing. You've got the gifts, the talents and everything. We're going to let you handle that. You may have experienced this with pastors. I know I have on both sides of the equation. But, you know, like if pastor's at the meal, you go, why don't you pray for us, pastor? Because I'm totally incapable of blessing this food on my own. So thank goodness you're here and you can... It's just that crutch mentality, right? And we all have it. We all have it in different areas. That's what's been going on here at this moment. Now the people are scattered. Now they need to step up, right? And so what do they do? Verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. That's the scattering that's happened. So when we think of preach the word, we think of this, what I'm doing right here, right? One guy up front, you know, long talk going on, that kind of stuff. That's, you know, word means more than just that, though. This preaching the word, that's just everyday mission stuff. That's just wherever you go, the gospel is coming out of you. That's what's happening. So now that we've removed the apostles, what's taken place as we preach the word? Probably not quite as eloquent as it was. I would guess that, right? I mean, the apostles certainly had gifts and talents. Not as eloquent, but much more effective than it was before. For one very simple reason. There are 50,000 of them. And 50,000 average sermons are still better than one really good sermon in terms of the reach that it's going to have. And that's what's going on here in Jerusalem finally. So you ever had that moment? And again, I've listened to a lot of sermons in my life, so I know this feeling well. You ever had that moment where you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, I really wish so-and-so could be here to hear this? Especially sometimes it's with our unbelieving friends, right? Where you're going, if they heard this one, this might be the message that finally convinced them and they put their faith in Christ. What's happening here is that this church is finally learning it's okay if they hear it from me, if I got to give them the abstract version of it, because not only are they going to hear it, even if it's, again, maybe not quite as eloquent, they're still going to hear the same material, but they're going to see it lived in my life. Because the relationship is in place, and that's why it's so much more effective. So that's what's happening. Not surprising, then, that we see in these 8 verses that when the gospel comes to these different locations, it comes in both word and deed. Okay, so the gospel's being proclaimed. I don't want to minimize the words. They're really, really important. But the deeds accompany it, and they're equally important. They should always come with a gospel proclamation. What's happening? What are these deeds that I'm talking about? Philip goes down to Samaria to preach there. That sentence should blow our minds. We've heard it so many times, it doesn't anymore. But this was huge. To have a Jew go to Samaria is actually pretty serious in its own right, because they hate the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hate them. And so to go there, the gospel is already knocking down these racial barriers that are taking place. When the gospel comes, racial reconciliation occurs. That's how it should happen. So let me give you some context, give you a modern-day example of what's taken place here and how difficult it can be to get to a place like Samaria as opposed to the ends of the earth. This would be like Ferguson right now. Okay, so if you got, you know, a white guy, black guy in Ferguson, going to be a little bit difficult perhaps for them to come together. It would actually probably be easier for, you know, this white guy or whatever to be a missionary in Cameroon than it would be for him to go 6, 8, 10, 12 blocks and have this kind of conversation, because the animosity that exists, the distance is greater, even though it's technically closer, same thing on the other side of it. That's what's happening here. This whole, you know, a Jew going to Samaria, we are knocking down long-standing, centuries-old racial animosity. That's what gospel does. And if our gospel religion isn't breaking down these sorts of barriers, we got to ask if it's real gospel religion, or if we're hanging on to some cheap imitation of it. The church, to our shame, in America, we too often have been playing catch-up on this score, right? Like, we're not often leading the way in terms of racial reconciliation. Instead, we're dragging our feet, and when we finally get there, it's kind of, okay, I guess this was a good thing. That's not what we see in the book of Acts. Not what we see when the Spirit is driving the mission. That's not the only deed that happens, although it's an important one. You can see that he's also healing the sick, casting out demons, all of these sorts of things. So we see this very holistic mission that is taking place as well. He's meeting their spiritual needs, sure, but he's meeting their physical needs as well. And that's important. They're gonna come together, right? Now, you may remember like 2 weeks ago, I preached on Acts 6 about how we got to stay focused on prayer and the ministry of the word. And how does all that tie in here and whatnot? Well, that's the church as an institution, right? As an organization, our focus will always be on these sorts of things: evangelism, discipleship, gospel ministry. But the church as a collection of people, well, there are going to be a lot of individuals there who are going to have this focus because this is where their passion is. Philip is one of those guys. We know that. He was one of the seven who was chosen to help minister to these widows in Jerusalem. Same Philip. So here you see this passion that he has for this sort of holistic mission, and it's taking place. Now, what happens because of that? It says at the very end, verse 8, there was great joy in that city. Now, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say there was great joy among the believers of that city. We know that's true. Right? We see what happens when people experience grace, when they hand their lives over to Christ. There's always great joy. We're going to have some baptisms next week. We're going to hear that story right here, you know, in our midst. We get that. There's always joy when a sinner receives grace. But that's not what it says. It says the city as a whole rejoiced. Why? Well, because of this holistic mission, what's happening, what the church is doing there, this light that they're bringing. It raises a question for us, right? I mean, do we bring joy to the city by our presence here? It's a difficult question to answer because we can flatter ourselves. Here's the best way to ask the question so that we can maybe get a real feel for it. What would happen, how would the city respond if we closed our doors? This church just goes badly from here, finances, people, it all disappears. We got to close our doors. What happens? Would there be people in this city who would say, oh, not that church? I mean, these were the ones who were, they were doing this, and they were doing that. They were in the schools, they were helping us, they were reaching out to the poor. The presence, the conspicuous love that they had for this city was so real, we're going to miss them. Or would they say, okay, so one less mailing at Easter, big deal. You know which side we tend to fall on as churches, right? So this is a good question for us. One clear mark of gospel ministry is joy in the city. All right, that's point one. Spirit starts us going. Second, Spirit sets us straight. Pretty intense story that we got here at 9 to 25. Long chunk of passage. Let me read it. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages, which is an interesting way to end, right? Because here the apostles now are actually outside of Jerusalem as well, and they're stopping throughout Samaria, more racial barriers being knocked down. But what's happening in this section? So we've seen this kind of city view of what's happening in Samaria, and now we zoom in on an individual from Philip's Samaritan mission, and that's Simon the sorcerer, this prominent magician in town. Now, interestingly, Simon seems to believe, right? He's actually even baptized because of his faith. But this story would give us good grounds for a fair bit of skepticism about his faith, right? And that certainly is what we see throughout Scripture. Faith that is based on miracles is always handled with a good bit of skepticism, because it just never really works out that well. Like, think of the Egyptians coming out and walking through the Red Sea on dry land, and then the golden calf, like, 6 days later. It's that sort of faith that often comes through miracles. And that's what Simon seems to have. Here are a description of Jesus' ministry. John 2, 23 and 24 sums it up nicely. Many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. And so you see, even Jesus has this skepticism about faith based on miracles. That's exactly what Simon's faith is. You see it in verse 13. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere. He's a Philip groupie at this point, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. So it's all being driven by the really cool magic tricks that Philip is doing, and they're cooler than the magic tricks that Simon could do. So a lot of skepticism. The apostles come down at this point, because this is all happening in Samaria, and so they're just going to check in. They're, at this point, still exercising control over the whole mission. They're overseeing it. They want to make sure that what's happening in Samaria is really an act of God. And we got to understand why. At this point, New Testament hasn't been written yet. Okay, so nothing's actually written down. And so it would be really easy for the message to get off track. That's why they actually show up and check it out for themselves. In a very real sense, our church is still under apostolic authority and apostolic oversight. But we just have the Word of God now. We have what the apostles wrote down, and so we can always bring our church back and say, okay, does it line up with what the apostles said? At this point, they got to show up in person, and that's what they do. We have this interesting moment then where they pray that the Samaritans will receive the Holy Spirit. I'm hoping that freaked you out. Okay, I'm hoping that there was some concern at this moment where you're going, I thought we got the Spirit at conversion. Like, nobody's ever laid hands on me and prayed that I'd receive the Spirit. Am I missing something? Because it feels like living the Christian life without the Spirit would be a bad idea, which is true. You're absolutely right. Spirit comes on at conversion. New Testament's very clear about that. So what's going on here? Well, we got to go back to Acts 1:8 again. And this table of contents that we had for the book. You know, Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the earth, the Gentiles. What we're going to see is we got Pentecost for the Jews in Jerusalem. We had this moment where we go, okay, something new has happened. The Spirit descends on them. We're going to get a mini Pentecost for Samaria and a mini Pentecost for the Gentiles as well. So that's what's happening here. Because now in the presence of the apostles, Spirit is coming down. Everybody can go, okay, so this is definitely the work of God. We know what is happening at this point. They should be welcomed into the fellowship every bit as much as we are. And part of that is the laying on of hands. Again, nothing magic, despite Simon's questions, actually happens with the laying on of hands. It's a symbol of fellowship. They're saying, you know, you were my enemy. Like, yesterday, we had these really big racial barriers. That's all taken care of now. You know, now you're my brother. You're my sister in Christ. And so there's this welcome into the fellowship that is happening. Well, Simon sees this, and he's not catching the whole mini Pentecost thing. And so all he's seeing is that these guys can do even cooler magic tricks than Philip did. And so he wants this, and he's hoping he can buy the rights to the magic trick. This is like Dungeons and Dragons stuff. Like, is there a spell that I can buy or something? That's just for Joe Dwyer there. And that's right, yeah. It like made sense to him. He was like, that's the best illustration we've ever had at this church. Not true, but that's okay. So he offers money to buy this ability to lay hands on and have the Spirit come out. Peter is none too pleased about this. Really strong, right? May your money perish with you. I'm going to show you how strong he is. That's a really generous, gentle translation of what Peter says. I do not know why, but for some reason the translators of Scripture actually do know why. It has to do with Bible sales. But the translators of Scripture are always a little bit nervous, squeamish about translating the strong parts of Scripture as strong as they are. J.B. Phillips in his translation translates it much more literally, but even he puts an asterisk there and kind of says, I'm sorry, you know, that this is what it says. But here's what Peter says. He says, to hell with you and your money. That's the strength of what he says at this moment, okay? Why is he so severe? Why would he say something that's... I mean, he's cursing him. Why would he curse him at this moment? What is it that's going on? Is this really like the most intense sin we've seen so far? What's happening? He saw that Simon's heart wasn't right, that he's captive to sin still. It's exactly what he says. Because Simon has let slip what's really going on inside of him, all the way down deep, the stuff that we're pretty good at hiding, especially as Christians, you know, good masks and stuff. He accidentally let it slip, what's going on inside of him. The idols that control his heart, what's really the driving force in his life, has just come out. And the biggest issue is that he's got no sense of the gospel gift. Right? That's what Peter's saying. May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. And that's the issue. You don't buy gifts, otherwise they're not gifts anymore. If somebody gives you a gift and you get out your checkbook and go, how much do I owe you? That's going to offend them. Because that's the whole point of a gift. No, this was on me. I bore the cost. That's what's happening here. But if you're trying to buy the gift of God, what are you doing? What makes this so damaging? Is you're trying to put God into your obligation. You want to get God underneath you. And so if God owes you something, now we've just destroyed the whole relationship. And that's exactly what's happening here. It's pagan religion. If I dump some grain into the sea, you got to give me a nice sea voyage. If I sacrifice a bull, it's got to be a good harvest. You owe me this at this point. If I offer money, I should get the ability to give the Spirit at will. It's a quid pro quo religion, which is completely antithetical to the gospel. Totally different from grace. Coming to God now, not to get God himself. He's no longer the deepest desire, the ultimate meaning in our lives. No, instead we're coming to God to get things from God, which means there's something above God in our estimation. That's what makes this so dangerous. Now, we would never do this, right? I mean, we don't fall into this sort of thinking. We're too good for that, right? Except that the tendency is always there, isn't it? Especially those of us who are good church folk, like, that's where it's going to come out. Because you kind of get the sense, if I live my life a certain way, if I'm a good religious person, well then, yeah, God kind of does owe me stuff, you know? So if you've been doing everything right your whole life, and then you get that diagnosis that you didn't think you should have gotten, what happens? Not to everyone, but to a lot of people, bitterness sets in, right? How could God let this happen to me? What's going on? Right? The idols are coming out in our hearts. I didn't come to God for God. I came to God for an insurance policy. You keep yourself pure because true love waits. And the problem is that you're still waiting. Now you're hitting 32, 34, still waiting. Bitterness can kind of creep in. What was the point of all that period? I played by the rules. Where's this spouse that I was promised? What's happening? You're not going to God to get God. You're going to God as just sort of a cosmic e-harmony. This is the danger that we face. Anytime we come to God going, if I do this, it's implicit, right? I would never say it, but it's sort of implicit. If I do this, if I'm getting up early, reading my Bible and praying, if I'm going to church, if I'm tithing, if I'm doing all these things that good church folk are supposed to do, there's a certain amount of blessing that's supposed to come my way. Peter and the gospel writers respond with, to hell with your religion. Okay? Because you don't understand the gift of God, what grace is. Trying to save yourself, trying to create ultimate meaning apart from God. God will not stand for that. And he will discipline us, right? That's what's happening here. This rebuke that Peter gives Simon is the rebuke that we get. That's what I mean when I say the Spirit sets us right. Anytime we're getting off track, the Spirit's going to give us, you know, the firm kick in the backside that we need to get back on track. The Spirit purifies us. Anything that will keep us from the gospel, from God, he burns away. Last section then. Spirit shows us how. This very, very different story. You can tell this is really three sermons that I'm cramming into one, but what can you do? We got a lot of chapters to go still. So here you go, 26 to 40. The Spirit shows us how. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea, which is where we'll meet him in a few chapters from now, 20 years later, but... All right, so the Spirit shows us how. Here's what I mean by this, that the Spirit positions us. All right, he gives us a specific mission at specific times and specific places to meet specific people. And you see what it takes for him to do this in Philip's life. There's a series of miracles going on here, right? Like the angel appears, first of all, and is like, "I need you to take this road, okay? Not just go to this city, but you actually have to go this road," because he's going to meet the guy on the road. And then the Spirit of the Lord is speaking to him directly, saying, "Make sure you go hang out by that chariot over there." So this is the positioning that the Spirit does. Now, who is it that he meets? Who is it that the Spirit of God is working so hard to get him near? It's this Ethiopian, this black African pagan eunuch, which is not a guy that Philip would usually hang out with. Okay, we're, again, breaking down significant barriers throughout this story. Someday we're going to spend a whole lot of time just on this one issue, how the gospel is by far the most inclusive worldview, in part because it's the most exclusive as well. It's this like really cool paradox. I keep skipping it to talk about other things. One of these days, we're just going to hit it flat on. But here it is in miniature again. Now, for us, again, just because of our cultural setting, it's that first difference that I mentioned, the racial difference, that is the most interesting. Wouldn't have been back then. Skin color just wasn't the issue. But it was these other two. The fact that he was a Gentile, a pagan, right? Seems to be a God-fearer because he's going to Jerusalem to worship. So he's at least somewhat converted to Judaism, but that doesn't really change the fact that there would be this difference there. That's a huge barrier. And then he's a eunuch. That's an even bigger difference. You can't talk to somebody like that without becoming defiled yourself as a Jew. All right, Mosaic law excludes eunuchs from significant chunks of worship for some reasons that we'll see in a moment. And so for him to talk to him, this is, again, it's almost got to be a miracle to get him there in the first place. Often what the Spirit does for us, though. All right, Spirit's going to put us in places where we're talking to people who are different than we are. And when we get there, we're usually going to go, "I think you've got the wrong guy." Right, like, this is not in my wheelhouse. This is not a culture I'm comfortable speaking to or anything like that. Like, can we get somebody else here? But the Spirit's going, "No, I put you here for this reason." So you get, you know, new neighbor moves in or something like that. Different religion, might be Hindu, might be Muslim. Coming from a different culture, eat different foods, which means the house is going to smell a different way. All these things that are these barriers for us, and the Spirit's going, no. They move next door to you for a reason. Okay, I've got you there, next to them. I need you to go stand by that chariot. That's the positioning that the Spirit does. Okay, so he puts Philip next to this eunuch, and he's this important guy, this treasurer of Ethiopia is basically what he is. That's why he's a eunuch. The treasurer, that, you know, high government official in Middle Eastern, North African civilizations, they're going to be in close contact with the royal family. In fact, you can see that he works with the queen mother specifically. So Ethiopian kingdoms work a little bit differently. There was never a father involved because the king is a direct descendant of the son. But the problem is he's too holy to deal with, you know, bureaucracy and stuff. So he just kind of hangs out over there being a child of the son. And it's the mom who runs the country. So now you got this government official who's next to mom the whole time. Great danger of hanky-panky. So always these government officials are going to be castrated. That's why he's a eunuch. All right, so there's your background. Now, this is all important. Kind of the key to the story is to ask this question. Why does this eunuch go to Jerusalem to worship? Why are we finding him on the way back from Jerusalem where he's gone to worship? This makes absolutely no sense, no part of this whatsoever. I mentioned that he's a Gentile God-fearer, right? So he seems to have kind of converted to Judaism. But even there, we got to ask why. How did that happen? How would you get to that point? Because think of what he is at this point, this high-ranking government official. What would possess someone like that who's kind of got it all in his society, what would possess someone like that to take this 1,000-mile journey to Jerusalem? And a really risky 1,000-mile journey. Never mind the fact that 1,000 miles, like, that's a difficult journey at this stage in history. Could take about a year-round trip, really, what he's doing here. So there's risk right there, but then there's also the risk that when he gets back a year later, somebody else is going to slip into his place. Like, there's a lot of jockeying for positions in these sorts of dynasties. So why would he do that? He had everything he ever wanted. Like, he's achieved it and made great sacrifices in order to achieve it, which we know because he's a eunuch. So he's made tremendous sacrifices because he's got no possibility of descendants, no possibility of family. In our highly individualistic Western culture, that may not be a huge deal, and people make that choice quite a bit in history today, but back then, that's everything. And this is a totally different sort of culture, and your worth as a person is tied to your family line. Who are my parents? Am I pleasing them? And then what's my legacy? What are my kids going to do? He's given all that up in order to get everything he wanted in this life. And yet here he is on this 1,000-mile journey. Why? Because he discovered that everything he ever wanted wasn't enough. That's why he's going. All of this stuff that he has and still ultimate meaning, ultimate satisfaction eludes him. That's why he's willing to take this risk. He embarks on this massive journey to meet the one true God. But now keep this in mind. When he gets there, gets to Jerusalem to worship God, they wouldn't have let him in the temple. That whole trip. For nothing. Not only is he a Gentile, but Gentiles at least can get into the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, right? But he's a eunuch. He's got no chance. He's not getting anywhere near this thing. That whole journey. Wouldn't have let him in. Because the Mosaic Law, as I said, it complicated thing, it most of us don't really understand the Mosaic Law well even at this point, but you know, part of the heart of the Mosaic Law is to exclude the unclean. What will keep us clean enough? Because how can the profane enter the holy? That's kind of the big question that like Leviticus is answering. How can the profane enter the holy? And so you got to exclude everything that would profane you so that you can actually do this. And so he's excluded. Doesn't get to go in. We catch him on the return journey, the second half of the road trip. He's driving home. He's got YouTube blasting on the stereo. I still haven't found what I'm looking for, right? That's what's going on here. And he's flipping through this book that both intrigues and excludes him simultaneously. And he happens to be reading Isaiah 53, which if you know the Old Testament well, you know that that's the part where you want to start if you're going to have a conversation about how the Old Testament points to Christ. That's the clearest one. That's where he is. Even more interestingly, you know, he's reading the scroll. This is a long journey back. He's probably read it more than once. This is the scroll that would contain all of the second half of Isaiah. Isaiah 40 to 66, what are called the servant songs. Which means he would have at some point read this passage. Listen carefully. Let no foreigner, like him, who is bound to the Lord, say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let no eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. You think that caught his attention? A eunuch, a foreigner, I get to be in the temple, and I've got this name that is better than descendants. Nothing is better than descendants at this point in history. And yet I'm going to get this? So he's poring over this scroll, hoping to figure it out, right? Who is it that does this? How does this happen? And he looks out his window, and he's got crazy guy running next to him going, hey, bud, what you reading? Right? I mean, keep in mind how ridiculous this would look. Like if I'm driving 25 down a neighborhood street and some guy's running alongside of me going, roll down your window, I'm going to talk. I'm going 40. I don't care if it's a neighborhood street, right? Like we're getting out of there. But not this guy because of what he's reading right now. And so he's going, pull over. Like, let this guy in. I want to hear what crazy guy has to say. And look at the exact text that he was reading, Isaiah 53. Most of us know big parts of this, right? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That passage we know. Listen to the part that he's reading. Okay, led like a sheep to the slaughter. We kind of got that part. Here's that next bit, though. Verse 33. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? Did you catch that the first time we read through that? That's the kind of stuff that you just blow by. You don't really notice in reading, right? He's talking about descendants right then and there. We're going, Jesus didn't get sons and daughters either. And so now his curiosity's piqued even more. About whom is he speaking? Himself or someone else? I've got to meet this guy. And so Philip walks through the Old Testament, beginning with this passage, and points to Jesus. What is it that he's going to say exactly? We kind of know, because we saw it with Stephen last week, some of it at least, because Stephen actually walks through the Old Testament and tells us. We know that he's going to talk about the fact that Jesus is the temple. He's going to say, don't worry about the fact that you didn't get into that building. That building doesn't matter anymore. What matters is that Jesus is the meeting place between God and man. But mostly, this is what he's going to say. Don't worry that you were excluded, because we, all of us, are excluded, because none of us have kept the law. How can the profane enter the holy? That's a good question. That's a great question. That's why the Mosaic Law asks it. But here's the thing. We're all profane. So how can any of us stand before God in our present condition? We are all spiritual eunuchs. But God does something about it. Here's what he did. He sent his son to be our substitute. Because Jesus was excluded. Jesus, who kept the law, Jesus, who was holy, Jesus, who could have gone into God's presence, Jesus is excluded. He's crucified outside the city walls. So he's got no place in the city. And he's not just excluded from people, he's excluded from God's presence too. My God, why have you forsaken me? He is excluded so that we can be welcomed in, so that we can be considered clean in God's presence. So we come to God and go, I'm profane. How can I possibly enter your presence? Look at this mess that I'm bringing. And Jesus says, no, no, don't look at them. Okay, you look at me. You look at what I did. Okay? I lived the life they should have lived. Died the death they should have died. So when you look at them, why don't you look at my performance record instead? Look at my righteousness. When we submit our application to God to be accepted into his presence, we put down Jesus' resume instead. That's what's happening here. Welcomed into the community. That's what Philip would be saying to this man. And this guy's, not surprisingly, on board with it, right? Like, didn't take him long to be like, there's water, let's do this baptism thing. I'm in. Okay? And part of that is because what does baptism represent? We'll talk more about it next week, but it represents entrance into the covenant community. So a big piece of what baptism is to say, I'm in the church now. Like, I'm part of this. I'm brothers and sisters. This guy's going, that's what I've been longing for. Absolutely. Let's do this. I'm not excluded anymore. But look at what it took to get him there. Look at how much the Spirit had to do in order to bring him to this place. Angels are showing up, spirits leading Philip to this place at this time. So what do we pull out of this for ourselves? The Spirit will lead us to people whose idols have failed them. Just like this man. These people who are going, I've gotten everything I've ever wanted, and it wasn't enough. There will be people in our lives who will reach that same point, and the Spirit will have positioned us so that at that moment we can say, this is what you're looking for. This is what it's all about. Now, here's the other side of that. If you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, you're been sitting here listening to everything I'm saying and highly skeptical of everything I've said this morning, the Spirit will bring you to a place where you are ready to hear the gospel, where this is what you need most. I mean, what are the chances that this eunuch would be reading this scroll at this moment? Like, pretty slim, right? Old Testament's huge. We happen to be in Isaiah 53. Are you kidding me? But that's how the Spirit of God is going to work. It's not a coincidence. If you're here this morning, if you're doubting what I just said, know this. I mean, the Spirit has you here to hear this. I mean, this is His grace active in your life that would even bring you into this room at this time. What's keeping you? What's keeping you?